We saw last week, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and wine and instituted a new commemorative rite, what we call the Lord's Supper, which the church is to celebrate until he comes again. It's a temporary ordinance. The institution of this religious rite, we learned last week, took place during the Jewish festival of Passover. That was a very deliberate piece of timing on God's part, because the Jewish Passover is a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice which points ultimately to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Jesus wanted the Jewish Passover and all the Jewish Passover lamb represented in its substitutionary bloody death to be the context of his own self-revelation. The sacrifice of the Passover lamb both interprets and fulfills, and is fulfilled in Jesus' death on the cross. You cannot understand the Passover, the Lord's Supper, unless you understand actually how it's being fulfilled and accomplished in the death of Christ on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice. A death that inaugurates a new covenant in his own blood poured out for many. We also learned last week that the themes of Passover and Exodus always go hand in hand. You can never have one without the other. And just as the Egyptian Exodus, after the first Passover, saved God's people from the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh, so too the death and resurrection of Jesus, who is God's Passover lamb. He saves God's people from the bondage and captivity to sin and death. Again, that first Exodus under Moses both interprets and is ultimately fulfilled in the better, ultimate, eternal Exodus accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. I've been reading a book this past week about the invention of the Gatling gun, the world's first machine gun. It was invented in the 1860s. War tactics had to change in light of this new invention. No longer could men face each other on the field of battle, lined up shoulder to shoulder, marching slowly across an open field, not in the face of a machine gun to be mowed down. The weapons of war had changed, so the tactics of war had to change as well. The same, in a sense, the same kind of thing, I think, occurs in salvation history. The wonderful salvation realities brought about by Jesus' death and resurrection cannot be contained within the framework of the old covenant. The covenant that God made with the Jewish people, the children of Abraham, at Mount Sinai after he delivered them from Egypt. These new salvation blessings bought by Christ require a new covenant structure. Just as Jesus said back in Mark chapter 2, which we looked at a few months ago, Jesus is like new wine that ferments and explodes the old wineskin. Jesus is like a new piece of unshrunk cloth that would only tear the old garment if it was foolishly sewed onto it. Jesus is not an attachment, he's not an addition, he's not an appendage to the law of Moses or the old covenant. He is himself, and the new covenant he himself and the new covenant he inaugurates with his shed blood cannot be integrated into or contained by pre-existing structures. The old covenant must go. The new covenant must be inaugurated, which is what Jesus does today in our text from Mark 14, a covenant he inaugurates in his own shed blood. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai is like a watch winding down. Or better yet, it's like a carton of milk. You know, in God's mind, it always had an expiry date. It was never eternal. To God's thinking, the Mosaic covenant was never eternal because it could never deal with, in a final way, the problem of sin. As we learned last week, That requires the ultimate Passover sacrifice, the infinitely perfect substitutionary sacrifice who takes away infinitely detestable sin, the man Christ Jesus. The Old Covenant, this is a very helpful way of looking at this. The Old Covenant was non-eschatological. It was non-last times. The New Covenant is eschatological. It's a last times covenant for all eternity. The Old Covenant was transitory. It was impotent. It was powerless. It was ineffectual. It couldn't deal ultimately with the problem of human sin. It had to go. But the New Covenant is both eternal and it's effectual because it belongs to the New Age. And it partakes of the power of the New Age, the Holy Spirit. God now, in the New Covenant, intervenes through His Spirit in this new age, this new epoch of salvation history. And as God intervenes, He creates in His people the holiness and obedience He calls for. That was not the case under the Old Covenant. God now deals with sinful people in a remarkably different way. He creates the faithfulness for which He calls us through the New Covenant, which is inaugurated by the atoning death of Jesus Christ and carried forward by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. These are the blessings of the New Covenant age that we're partaking of today here at New City. From the perspective of Mark 14, all these glorious salvation blessings will take place in the next 50 days. The next 50 days is the crux of all human history and all eternity. The Son of God in the next 50 days will die, rise again, ascend into heaven, and pour out His Holy Spirit onto all people, not just prophets and priests and kings, as in the Old Covenant. And we have been living in this new age now for the past 2,000 years, whether we know it or not, whether we believe it or not. And Jesus, who Himself is the ultimate Passover Lamb, commands His church to commemorate, to remember His substitutionary, wrath-absorbing sacrifice, which inaugurates this new covenant, which ushers in this new age of the Holy Spirit, by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Those are the two most prominent points of my sermon this morning. The Lord's Supper itself and the nature of blessings of the new covenant age. Why are both these things big deals? Why am I going to preach a 45-minute sermon on something maybe as abstract as the new covenant or the Lord's Supper? Because both of these things are built upon the foundation of Jesus' cross work. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has rescued His people from the just consequences of their rebellion against Him and brought us into a new relationship with Himself as forgiven sinners. That's something the Old Testament saints did not enjoy. It's something that we enjoy. Everything else in life, in light of this, pales into relative insignificance. That's why we're going to hear a sermon for 45 minutes on something like the New Covenant and the Lord's Supper. It's wrapped up with our very eternal salvation and the forgiveness of our sin. Nothing's more important. This is not abstract theology just for the theological eggheads. This is an everyday reality that should cause us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ if we have not done so already, or rejoice and ascribe all glory and honor to our King who has brought this salvation to us. We've been forgiven. That needs to be our, throughout the course of this sermon, throughout the course of this service, we're thinking, forgiven, forgiven. My sin has been forgiven. I'm actually positionally, I am 100% righteous in the eyes of God because I have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus has made my soul clean. He's washed it, as it were, in His blood, even though I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. Jesus paid it all, and he's given me his spirit, and I'm now adopted. I'm an adopted member of his family. I'm a member of the new covenant community. We need to be rejoicing that we're members of this new covenant community. Again, our salvation is wrapped up with it, a salvation purchased through the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these theological realities of your own salvation blessing don't cause you to worship God with an overflowing heart, you need to check your spiritual pulse. There's something drastically wrong. All right, so if you look, turn to your bulletin, if you look at our first point, and with a tip of the hat to Dinah Washington, 24 little hours and the sovereignty of God. Looking at verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. That is, they've arrived in the upper room of a house in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So, in verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. That is, they've arrived in the upper room of a house in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Now, just stop for a second and think about what happens, what occurs over the course of the next 24 hours. 24 hours would take us to the end of chapter 15. All right? In 24 hours, the disciples will be absolutely beside themselves. Here they are, they're having Passover with their rabbi, the man that they think is the Messiah. In 24 hours, this man that they felt certain was the Messiah, who's going to be redeeming Israel, in 24 hours he's going to be beaten, he's going to be whipped, this man that they're having supper with right now. He's going to be whipped, he's going to be spat upon, cursed, reviled, and he's going to be killed on a despised Roman cross. They aren't seeing this coming at all. The one that they thought was the Messiah is literally, according to the law of Moses, because he's going to be hanging on a tree, a God-damned criminal. He's been cursed by God. The same man they saw raise dead people to life, the same man that they saw walk on water, the same man who had revealed to some of the disciples his pre-incarnate glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shining like the sun. In 24 hours, this same man is going to be laid out dead in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. How could they have been so wrong? Now, this was the man who was supposed to redeem Israel. In 24 hours, they're going to be absolutely beside themselves. In 24 hours, Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12 apostles, he will be in hell. He'll be in hell forever. He'll never be annihilated. He'll be there forever for the role that he played in betraying the Son of Man. At this time, he's unaware that his rabbi, whom he's about to betray for 4 months' wages, is actually the creator and king of the universe, and actually will be his eternal judge, and will be judging him for the sin that he's committing this very night against the Son of Man. Judas is a mere 24 hours away from committing the most wicked crime in all of human history. He's about to betray the Son of Man into the hands of sinners. And in 24 hours, all of the sins of all God's people will have been 100% effectively punished in the body of our Savior, Jesus Christ. 24 hours from now, from this point in Mark 14, our salvation, those of us who are Christians, will have been accomplished in Jesus Christ. That salvation that Christ accomplishes in 24 hours will be applied to us at various stages in salvation history. It was applied to me when I was 21 years old, when I repented of my sin and believed in Jesus Christ. But it was accomplished 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. In 24 hours, the Passover lamb will accomplish the ultimate exodus, delivering his people from their slavery to Satan, death, and hell. But first, Jesus wants to inaugurate a new religious rite by which his church can remember the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be celebrating today. This new rite of the Lord's Supper, in God's mind, connects the old Jewish Passover festival with that to which it ultimately points. The substitutionary, sacrificial, bloody death of God's Son. I'm sure you've recognized in our songs that we sang this morning, the blood of Jesus Christ was a constant theme. I mean, if you're a complete stranger to the things of Christianity, that maybe it looks rather strange to be singing about blood, blood washing me clean, the blood of Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks of blood, it's referring to death, sacrificial death. There isn't actually a magical property in Christ's blood that if you were to touch it while he's on the cross, that you would have your sin saved. It's talking about the vicarious, the substitutionary, wrath-absorbing death of Jesus Christ. His cross, his blood, his death, it all refers to the same thing. Now, I have to confess, when it comes to celebrating holidays, I'm all about old school. I want tradition. Innovation is evil in my mind. I want yearly routine. I want predictability. I don't want family Christmas traditions changing from year to year. I'm stuck in a time warp. I admit it. That's just how I am. I hosted Christmas for my family for the first time last year, and it was a very disappointing experience for me on a nostalgia level. You know, because I'm still stuck in this time warp, like I'm 5 years old with Christmas. And it was very different. Of course, I'm being completely unrealistic. It's inevitable that things change in life. I'm just morbid. But Passover would be right down my alley, because it never changes. There's a real structure to it. It has a very tight framework. There's a predictability. There's a routine to celebrating Passover that I would enjoy. According to Jewish custom, the Passover meal is divided into four different parts, each concluding with the drinking of a cup of wine. We like it already, you know. First, a blessing is pronounced by the father of the family over the gathering. Then, in response to a child's question, it's a prompted question, why is this night different from other nights? The father recounts the exodus from Egypt. Again, you're seeing Passover, Exodus. They go hand in hand in the Jewish mind and in God's mind. Then the father pronounces a benediction over the various foods that are present that symbolized the bitter captivity in Egypt and both the hardships and the blessings of the Exodus. Unleavened bread, bitter herbs, greens, stewed fruit, and roast lamb. That's what you eat during a Passover meal. Family and guests then partake of the meal, and near midnight, this feast is concluded with the singing of Psalm 116 to 118, and then the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. That's the Jewish context for the first Lord's Supper. Right, so that's what the disciples are doing as they're in the upper room. Look at verse 18. While they were reclining at the table, eating, that is, before singing those two psalms and drinking the fourth cup of wine, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." We talked about the betrayal of Judas at some length 2 weeks ago, so I'm just going to make one point here, dealing with God's sovereignty over the whole thing. Look at verse 21. This is an in-your-face kind of verse when it comes to God's sovereignty and human responsibility. "The Son of Man will go, just as is written about him." Stop and think what that's saying. That's actually saying this is not some sort of tragic accident that caught God unaware when Jesus is being betrayed. He will go just as Scripture prophesied he would go. The crosswork of Jesus Christ is not a tragic accident. This is actually part of God's whole plan of redemption for his people from eternity past. "But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." It's interesting, I think, that the TNIV, the church Bible we're using, which is a very modern translation, even to the point that it's gender inclusive, would actually use that sort of anachronistic expression, woe. I mean, no one really uses that term today in English, woe is me. But Jesus uses it. He uses it here, and they've kept that translation literally. I think because no other expression really gets to the point, to the heart of the matter, as that kind of word does. There's no substitute for it, particularly as it comes from the lips of the Son of Man himself. And what other expression could you use to express the terrible misery, this the wickedness, the bad stuff that's in store for Judas Iscariot because of what he's done, when you have God himself saying, woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he was never born. Combined with the first part of verse 21, that means Judas can't excuse himself of his wicked treachery just because he's fulfilling a role ordained by God long ago. It would be better for Judas if he had never been born. God is sovereign. The Son of Man will go just as it has been written about him. And Judas is going to be used in this, but human beings are responsible. All the Old Testament predictions about Jesus' death and his resurrection and the inauguration of a new covenant and the eternal kingdom, which is going to be ruled over by God himself, a new heavens and new earth, all of that came about in part because of Judas' sin, because he betrayed our Lord. These things come about. Sin he is responsible for, sin for which he is right now eternally condemned for. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible, moral agents. Friend, do you have a healthy fear of this God? We can see that our destinies are in his hands. Our lives will go as he has written about us, as he has foreordained. He is the all-powerful, sovereign God. Yet we are responsible. It doesn't get us off the hook. Doesn't mean we're robots. God is sovereign. We're responsible. Do we then have the proper fear of this God? Our Creator and King is an almighty being whose infinite power and infinite love is way beyond our finite human comprehension. What we read in those few verses, we can't as human beings fully understand. This is the God that is there. This is the God who created us. This is the God that we worship. This is the God who sacrificed his Son on our behalf. Will you today pledge your allegiance to this God? If not, and you die in that rebellious state, it would be better for you if you had never been born. Because what this verse is telling us is that hell is real. Hell exists. It'd be better for you if you had never been born, if you're going to be experiencing hell for all of eternity, and to deny, to spit in the face of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now, pray for grace that God would give you repentance this day. You don't want to be living in this state. It's like this sword of eternal damnation just waiting to fall on your head. You have an eternal soul that needs saving, so pay very close attention to what I'm preaching today. You have a soul that can be saved only through the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that leads us directly into our second point. Point number two, this is my body. Jesus' saving sacrifice remembered. Look at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. The Lord's Supper has always been at the center of church life, church worship. So it's easy to understand how it could also become the center of controversy. And historically speaking, it has been the center of great controversy in the church. The debate now, at least in Baptist circles, it's died down. It hasn't been as intense as it has been in the past. But the debate now revolves around a number of issues. Whether unbaptized believers should be permitted to take the Lord's Supper. How often the Lord's Supper should be celebrated. If we should use wine or grape juice or both. Unleavened or leavened bread. One cup, one loaf, or individual cups and individual loaves. That's kind of, in Baptist circles, that's where the sort of the contention is based now. Those are all important issues, particularly, I believe, the matter of unbaptized Christians taking the Lord's Supper. But the time in church history when the Lord's Supper was, when debate over the Lord's Supper was at its fiercest, was during the Protestant Reformation. In those years, after the Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, the Lord's Supper became famous as the issue which produced the sharpest and most bitter disagreements between the reformers, who on many other topics were basically of one mind. But over this issue, the Lord's Supper, they could not agree. Now, this is a sermon that I'm preaching from a biblical text. It's not a 16th century church history lecture, so I need to be careful how far I go with this. I don't want to get into too much detail, but some of that debate has relevance for us today as members of New City, because we're children of the Reformation. We're Protestants. We're Baptists. All right? The issue being contested in the 16th century was not wine or grape juice or leavened or unleavened bread. The battleground was the four words that we just read in verse 22. This is my body. You could literally fill a large library with the books written on just those four words. This is probably the most contentious issue in the history of the church, if you're going by books written. During the Protestant Reformation, it was the nature of the Lord's Supper itself that was at issue, not how it was to be celebrated or how often. The issue was huge because the Protestants were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholics, when they celebrated the Mass, which many people see as being sort of the Catholic counterpart to the Lord's Supper, which it is not, but that's how they would view it, they taught the concept of transubstantiation, which is a huge theological word, which means the conversion of substance. It comes back to the philosophy of Aristotle, who sees there being in everything. There's in this chair, there's the essence, there's the act, there's the essence of this chair, its chairness. And then there's the accidents on the outside, its blackness, its woodness, whatever it's going to be. So there's the inner essence, the substance of it that you can't see with your eyes, its chairness, okay? And then there's the wood and the paint and the steel. That's the what he would call the accidents of this chair. So what we have here with transubstantiation is, it's not a biblical doctrine, but they would be saying that the substance of the bread, the substance of the wine, is going to go through a change, even though on the outside it still looks like bread, and it still tastes and like wine. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that when the words of consecration are pronounced by the priest during the Mass, the substance, the essence of the bread and wine are converted into the substance of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, accompanied by the soul of Christ and by his divine nature. Transubstantiation involves two miracles, according to Roman Catholics: the dissolving of the substance of the bread and wine, and the invasion of of Christ's real divine presence and human presence. Both his natures are present here, Roman Catholics would teach, both his human nature and his divine nature. Therefore, it is wholly appropriate to adore the Eucharist. If there's any bread or wine left over after the Mass, it will be placed in a special tabernacle in the church and adored as being, you know, again, that's Christ's soul. His divinity is actually in this bread. If you drop a drop of wine on the ground, that's the blood of Jesus Christ. It actually has to be licked up. That's the very soul of Jesus Christ there in his blood. That's still done today. The Mass is, in fact, a representing of the sacrifice of Christ to God on behalf of sinners, necessary for salvation. And if you don't celebrate the Mass, you go to hell. The Reformers rejected that as the outright blasphemy. It clearly is. Such false teaching is an attack on the gospel itself. This is a big deal. It's not just one of those issues we can kind of, you know, give a little bit here and there with our Catholic brothers. Like, this is a huge deal. Brothers and sisters, if for whatever reason, be it a Catholic wedding or a funeral, you have an opportunity to participate in the Mass, do not do it. You should not be doing this. It's not the same Lord's Supper that we're celebrating here today. They are representing the sacrifice of Christ to his Father. Even though Hebrews 9:28 teaches that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the world. It's a big deal. Don't participate. They actually don't want you participating in it. So then, what does it mean when Jesus says, "This is my body"? Because you hear what the Catholics believe it means. You say, well, maybe transubstantiation is a bit of a reach, but you know, if this is Christ's body, how far do we take this? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, has the ascended Christ, has he somehow the ascended Christ who now reigns at his Father's right hand, has he somehow returned to earth? And now his literal flesh and his literal blood are present in these elements. Is he present in the elements spiritually? How are we to understand this? Now, this is the most contentious issue in the history of the Church. I don't have time to canvass all the interpretations throughout history, but it's one of the most difficult theological questions we can probably wrestle with. I do have an answer I'm going to be giving you, but hopefully that's not just pure hubris. But if you're interested in learning more about this, this is an excellent book. The Lord's Supper, Remembering and Proclaiming Christ Until He Comes, it's edited by Tom Schreiner and Matthew Crawford. And if you'd like to borrow this, you're more than welcome. It deals with the various interpretations and the Catholic view of the Mass. Very helpful book. So, what does it mean? What are we to make of Jesus' words? I think if we're going to begin to understand this, what Jesus is saying here, we need to remember that this new ordinance of the Lord's Supper that the Lord is instituting has links with redemptive history. This is a Passover meal. This is the Jewish context of the Lord's Supper. As the bread has just been broken, so will Jesus' body be broken. And just as the people of Israel associated their deliverance or exodus from Egypt with eating the substitutionary Passover lamb, so also Messiah's people are to associate Jesus' substitutionary death and their spiritual exodus with eating the bread in the Lord's Supper, the broken flesh of God's true Passover lamb. Just as Jesus is not literally a rock or a door or a vine, which are all things that he calls himself throughout his ministry, so the bread is not literally his body. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the completed and perfect work of Christ, finished in its fullness on the cross. Paul's recounting of the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me," both for the wine and for the bread. The Lord's Supper calls to the believer's mind the once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. Its fundamental purpose is to help believers remember the greatest work that God has ever done, as God in Christ paid the full penalty for our sin and the full forgiveness of sin, which we're celebrating in the Lord's Supper. That full forgiveness was an impossibility under the structure of the Old Covenant. That is why Jesus needed to inaugurate a new covenant to contain all the salvation blessings that he purchased for us through his substitutionary death as the ultimate Passover lamb, which is the concern of our third and final point. Point number 3, this is my blood. Jesus' new covenant inaugurated. Look at verse 23. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. Before I talk about this last point, I just want to raise a real concern, a real fear that I have. I'm growing increasingly fearful for some of the people at New City who, week after week, are refusing to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, they're letting these elements pass them by. I'm worried that your hearts are becoming calloused, becoming hard. For years, in some cases, for years and years, these elements and what they represent, the forgiveness of sin, Jesus inaugurating a new covenant, and his blood poured out for many, is passing by. It concerns me that this happens on a monthly basis, on a yearly basis. Jesus says in verse 24 that his blood was poured out for many, yet every week, friend, you show that you despise that sacrifice. Have you no care for your eternal soul? This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. There's no reason for you to believe that you cannot be included among that many. The book of Revelation says there will be an innumerable throng glorifying God, glorifying Jesus, the Lamb, before his throne forever. Repent of your sin and believe in what this sacrifice represents. You must repent and believe. Jesus' sacrificial death is a covenant-making event. It marks a new act of redemption that begins a new relationship between God and his people. It creates a new community of worshipers. And worship is the proper, obligatory response of all human beings to God. No one is accepted. As God's image bearers, when we worship him, we're ascribing all glory and honor and worth to the one whose image we bear, the one who created us, the one who sent his son to die. God is infinitely worthy of our worship. And to withhold our worship is rebellion. It's anarchy. It's sin. It's a punishable offense. Hell. We need to be very careful as human beings, though. As we worship God, we just can't worship God any old way we feel, how we think God would like to be worshipped if I was God. God has prescribed to us precisely how he is to be worshipped. There are strict guidelines for us laid out in the Bible. We are to worship God now and for the past 2,000 years in line with the stipulations of the new covenant that Jesus is talking about here in Mark 14. The covenant inaugurated through the blood of Jesus Christ. There has been change now. Something's changing. God used to be worshipped in a certain way under the old covenant. Now he's worshipped under the stipulations of the new covenant. A worship that is Christ-centered. There are a number of articles by B.A. Carson I basically plagiarized that really helped me with this next part of the sermon, because this is essential. This is important stuff. Under the old covenant, that covenant that God entered into with the children of Abraham at Mount Sinai after their exodus from Egypt, God related to his people in what we might call a tribal or a mediatorial fashion. The scriptures picture God working with the nation of Israel as a tribal entity, a tribal grouping whose knowledge of God and whose relation to God was dependent upon specially endowed leaders, Holy Spirit endowed leaders. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the third person of the Trinity, was not poured out upon every single member of the Old Covenant community. That didn't happen until Pentecost. That's why Pentecost is such an important historical event in the history of salvation. In the Old Covenant, only prophets and priests and kings had the Holy Spirit of God upon them, and these men, in turn, would represent God to the people and people, the people to God. And they would exhort the people, "Know the Lord." Now, I have the Holy Spirit upon me. I'm telling you people who don't have the Holy Spirit upon you, know the Lord. These prophets, priests, and kings did not act as independent agents. They acted for the people that they represented as a whole. And when these spirit-endowed leaders sinned, men like King David, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he sinned with Bathsheba, he committed adultery with her, and he had her husband Uriah the Hittite murdered. When he sinned, because he's one of these leaders, the common people he represented as their spirit-endowed leader were plunged into divine judgment because their mediator, their leader, their spiritual father was wicked. His mediatorial office had been perverted. Just as a water line has to be clean on the inside or people will get sick, so the human mediator under the Old Covenant terms, who acted as a conduit of God's blessings to God's people, and he himself must be pure or there would be judgment. That's how things worked under the Old Covenant. But the prophet Jeremiah, centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, centuries before the inauguration of the New Covenant, he foresaw a time when this essentially tribal structure would cease, it would change, it would stop. The New Covenant brings with it many changes, but what Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31 is the biggest. It's really at the center of all the other changes. I want to look at this now so we can understand what Jesus is saying in Mark 14 when he says, here's the new covenant that I'm inaugurating. So turn to Jeremiah 31. This is on page 451. This is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 29. In those days, that is, the days of the new covenant, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's the parents sin and the children are punished. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, whoever sins, their own teeth will be set on edge. So you can see, a time is coming, Jeremiah is saying, when this tribalistic mediatorial structure of the Old Covenant is going to cease. Verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31 is one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament because it carefully records for us the nature of the promised new covenant. This is the same covenant that Jesus is speaking of in Mark 14. The nature of this new covenant is that God will put his law in the hearts and minds of his people. Instead of having a mediated knowledge of God, with spirit-endowed teachers admonishing the people to know the Lord, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, and therefore no longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord. All of those in the new covenant community will know the Lord. God will put his law on their minds and write it on their hearts. There will no longer be mediating teachers, for all will know him. Jeremiah isn't prophesying here that there won't be any teachers in the new covenant community. He's saying there won't be any mediating teachers in the new covenant community because he's removing that distinctive mediatorial role that made knowledge of God among God's people a secondary knowledge, a mediated knowledge. In the new covenant, teachers will be part of the body. They won't have something uniquely distinct about them when it comes to the teachers having a bigger chunk of the Holy Spirit, if we can think of it in those kinds of terms. There's nothing special about me, Holy Spirit-wise, as I'm teaching you today, as I'm preaching. Now, all of God's people, from the least of you to the greatest, have the Holy Spirit within you. I'm not a specially endowed spiritual leader. That's a promise of the new covenant. That's one of the benefits where all of us have the Holy Spirit, not just prophets, priests, and kings. The entire covenant community under this new covenant will have a personal knowledge of God, a knowledge characterized by the forgiveness of sin and by the law of God being written on our hearts. In the old covenant community, not everyone knew the Lord. You're automatically in the covenant community because you've been circumcised. You're born a Jew. You know, and not everyone knows the Lord directly. Not everyone has this Holy Spirit anointing like King David or a prophet or a priest. But in the new covenant, both those things change. Everyone in the covenant community now knows the Lord immediately and directly. And all because of the regenerating, indwelling power of the person of God, the Holy Spirit. The last time's gift, the eschatological gift that Jesus purchased for his people on the cross, whom the Father and the Son poured out at Pentecost, 50 days from our text in Mark 14. You can see we're starting to get into some huge themes here. I mean, this is the crux of salvation history. Themes that tie all biblical history together. Themes too huge to tackle responsibly in the last minutes of a sermon. So I'm thinking the best thing to do, because we still have the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost to look at and to understand, if we can even begin to understand the nature of these new covenant blessings, I think the best thing to do is to actually deal with each of those things as we come to them in salvation history. Mark doesn't actually deal with all of them. So I'm thinking what we should do is, once we finish Mark, look at the last chapter of Luke, which deals in great detail with the resurrection and the ascension, and the first two chapters of Acts, which deal with Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Then we'll begin to understand just how marvelous and spectacular these new covenant blessings are, what they actually look like in church history. And in a corporate worship context, bear this in mind. This is the reason why we don't have a Holy of Holies here. This is why I'm not a high priest, you know, entering into the Holy of Holies and offering up animal blood on your behalf. This is why we don't have an Ark of the Covenant. This is why we're not keeping kosher food laws. This is why we're not keeping Sabbath. It's because Jesus has inaugurated a new covenant. And our worship of God is now Christ-centered, empowered by His Holy Spirit, and in line with the stipulations of the new covenant that He inaugurates by His blood. And in a corporate worship context, worship offered up in the context of a body of believers, part of that worship that God demands is for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. People weren't doing this in the Old Covenant, we're doing it now in the New Covenant. Brothers and sisters, by celebrating the Lord's Supper, we are seeing brought to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation. Revelation that came in the past, now being brought to full fulfillment. We're seeing the Passover festival fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. God has passed over us in judgment because God has sacrificed His Son as our Passover lamb. He's died in our place. And we're living this side of the cross in resurrection and Pentecost. We're seeing the exodus of God's people fulfilled in its ultimate sense when we eat the bread and drink the wine. Not an exodus of Hebrew slaves from the tyranny of Pharaoh, but an exodus of the whole people of God, both Jew and Gentile, members of both covenants, all of them freed from the tyranny of slavery to sin and death and evil forces and powers that exalt themselves against our God. Look at verse 25. Jesus says, I truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There we see the final promise of God. A promise we have not seen yet, but which we look forward to as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. A new heaven and a new earth, the home where righteousness dwells, the consummated kingdom of God, that sinless eternal kingdom which Jesus will consummate when he returns from glory. Brothers and sisters, when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper today, we do so in anticipation of the Lord's return, that day when he makes all things new. Amen.